Good morning. Good to see you this morning. We are so glad you're here. I know I personally have met a few different guests who are here. Guests, we're honored to have you. We want to have you back. We want you to be a part of the life of this church. Members, I hope you'll look around, and if you see someone you don't recognize, take the risk that they've gone to church here for a long time and you're introducing yourself. Reach out and let that person know you're glad that they're here, whether they've been here a long time or whether they're new. Either way, we want to be a welcoming church to all who come. Okay, so I got word that we missed another very important birthday that's happening tomorrow. Asher Hastings right here, also about to turn 16. Stand up, Asher. So we're proud of you. And I'll ask JJ to find you after the service and embarrass you in any ways that he wants to. JJ reserves those rights to do that. But happy birthday. My birthday is this week. Not a sweet 16. Mine's a sweet 26. So pretty close. It's been a hard 26, which is why I look like I do. But happy birthday to you. Okay, next Saturday is our night owls. We already have a good response from members. If you're looking, if you're wanting to volunteer, you can still do that. We've got a lot of volunteers already. What we are hoping for more of is kids who will come, and so we've got a little bit smaller sign up this year than we've had sometimes in the past. So our Night Owls program is our program for kids with special needs, and also they're typically developing siblings. And so if you know a family that has a child with special needs, let them know next Saturday morning. So it's a different time than it often is. It's in the morning instead of in the evening. Next Saturday morning, it is a great ministry that our church does. And I hope you'll extend an invitation on behalf of the church to get involved. And you can contact the office and we can get you in contact with the right people to make sure that that sign up happens. Okay, at this time, I want to invite to the stage to read our scripture. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke 10, and we're going to have Hal and Tammy and Boone Foster come up and read the passage for us this morning.
Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side.
But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.'"
Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? To the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Amen. Thanks, guys. I'm guessing most of us have heard this story dozens and dozens and dozens of times in our life before. In fact, it is such a well-known story that that description, a good Samaritan, is used widely in our culture without having to explain what's meant. And people who have never stepped foot in a church in their life, they get the reference. Finally, a heartwarming news story today. An elderly woman was stranded along a dangerous section of Interstate 40, and a good Samaritan stopped and helped him out. And the newscaster doesn't have to stop and say, now a good Samaritan is a reference to a story from the New Testament in Luke 10. They don't have to give an explanation because people hear it and they understand it. They know it. They may not know all of the details of the story, but they know it is a story about some sort of act of kindness, often to a stranger, often from someone that's unexpected. Now, for those of us who have been around this Jerusalem to Jericho block a number of times, we know there's greater depth to this story. Some of you know, without me having to remind you, the setup to the story. There is a religious leader, an expert in Old Testament Levitical law, who wants to test Jesus about what someone has to do to inherit, to participate in eternal life, life of the new age. And so he asks his question, and Jesus does that rabbi mind trick thing where he answers a question with another question, or two in this case. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the answer the man gives is, if you've been around this church very long, you know, the heart of what this church is about. It is a summary of the mission of what this church is about. The answer he gives is often described as the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. In other words, if you do this, if you get this, if you understand this and put it into practice, that is the whole thing summed up in this idea of loving God and loving others. If you really get this and practice this, that's where life is found. And not just any life, but life of the new age, life that is eternal, that never ends. It's not just a ticket to heaven, it is a ticket to living on earth as it is in heaven. But you remember, the guy couldn't just stop there. He couldn't leave well enough alone. He wants to justify himself, thinking, I've got this. And so he says, and who is my neighbor? And what he's probably thinking in his mind when he thinks, I've got this, I've been doing this, is my neighbor is family. It is a fellow Jew. And probably not just any fellow Jew, it's a fellow Jew that's one of the deserving ones, the good ones, the righteous ones. That's how they would have been tempted to define it, just like we might be tempted to define it when we say, now who is my neighbor? We'd say, well, people who are members of the church. The church. Emphasis on the definite article. That's the setup. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan. It is shocking and surprising to anyone who would have heard it in that day. But you've heard this a lot. Most of us have heard this a lot. And the shock has long since worn off. Like someone who comes to me with a Burt Reynolds joke and they think they're really going to surprise me. Oh, this one's going to catch you off guard. I promise, you've never heard this one. But the punchline doesn't have any punch left because I've heard it 10,000 times. And so I laugh because I'm a kind person, but it doesn't shock me anymore. It doesn't surprise me. And this story doesn't shock us, but it would have shocked them. Because the expected moral heroes in the story are the first two that pass by. The Levite and the priest. And the last person any self-respecting Jew would have expected to be the moral hero in the story was a Samaritan. And you know this, the Jews and the Samaritans couldn't stand one another. Samaritans were suspicious of the Jews, and the Jews were suspicious of the Samaritans. They did not get along. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans as traitors, as heretics, as half-breeds. Jesus, by choosing the moral hero of the story to be a Samaritan, is intentionally poking the bear. He's getting their attention. Like if Jesus today had a preacher and an elder pass by, and then he says, but the one who stopped was a Muslim. And some of us would go, that cannot be the moral hero of the story. Or if he said the one who stopped was a Democrat or a Republican. Depending on which way you lean. And we'd say, that cannot be. We live in a divided time, and anyone who is not with us is against us. Jesus knows what he's doing. It is attention grabbing, and the punch has been lost in the punchline for us because we know this story, but it grabbed the attention of this expert in the law. And if you've been around this story enough, you know how it ends. The man who asked at the beginning, who is my neighbor? Jesus finishes the story, and then he ends with another question. So which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And that fundamentally changes the conversation. It's not about, well, who do I have to help? Who do I have to serve? Who do I have to be compassionate to? Here's what it's about. What kind of person are you? Stop focusing on who they are. Who are you? What kind of person will you be in this scenario, in this situation? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He doesn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. It's just the one who had mercy. Go and do likewise. Okay, so there is a lot of Bible that I think this group knows. And there's probably a lot more Bible that we knew at one time and we've forgotten now, and we're like, it's in there somewhere. Oh yeah, I forgot that story. And there's some parts that the pages are still stuck together because we haven't quite cracked those open yet. But this story, we know this story. We've heard this story. We've been around this block dozens of times, hundreds of times. Our question has never been, do you know it? Do you get it? The question for us at the end has always been, will you do it? Will you live it? Or maybe another question, what is it that keeps you from doing it, from living it? And that's what psychologists John Darley and Daniel Batson set out to test several decades ago. Because it's a popular enough story, it's a popular enough concept that they wanted to see what kind of people would help an obvious person in distress, in need. What kind of people wouldn't? And more to the point, what factors contribute to whether or not someone helps an obvious person in need? And so they got test subjects who did not know they were test subjects, as these things go. And can you guess who they decided to test in this story? It's seminary students. In other words, we don't always use that word. So these are people who are studying to be ministers. These are people in seminary studying to be ministers. They recruit them, not knowing what they're recruited for. They bring them to one place and they say, here's your basic task. We want to send you to this other place, and you are going to give a talk. And there's two different things that you're going to give a talk about, and I'll tell you that in a minute. But this place that they're sending them just happens to take them by, right by, a person in obvious distress who is slumped, who is groaning, who seems to be in some kind of pain or having some sort of physical problem. And so here's the two variables that they set out with. Half of the students were told, we want you to go, and you can speak on any topic that you want. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about gardening. You can talk about if the Cowboys gave away way too much with a first-round draft pick to get Amari Cooper. You can talk about whatever you want. That would have been a hard conversation decades ago. But nonetheless, pick your topic. The other half were told, we want you to talk about, can you guess? The Good Samaritan. And the reason for that is to see, does having a story about a merciful act to a stranger, does having that rolling through your head as you walk past this stranger who is in obvious distress and need, does that impact whether you stop and help or not? Just out of curiosity, what do you think? You don't have to raise your hand, but do you think it makes an impact? Variable number two. One half is told, you've got plenty of time to get there. Just take your time. It's at another part of the campus, and you can, they've got other things occupying their time, so take your time, get there when you get there, it'll be fine, and then you can deliver your speech. And the other half is told, we want you to go there. By the way, you are already late. People are waiting on you. You'd better hurry. So those are the conditions of the test. Now back to the question of, did subject matter matter? And the answer to that is no. There was almost no discernible difference as to whether one stopped or did not stop based on whether they were going to talk about gardening or driving conditions or the Good Samaritan. Even if they had the Good Samaritan rolling through their head, it virtually made no difference. But the issue of time made an enormous difference. The low hurry condition, take your time to get there, there's no hurry, about 63% stopped and offered aid. Of the high hurry condition, the you're already late, people are waiting on you, you'd better hurry, only 10% stopped and offered aid. In fact, the researchers reported that some of these seminary students literally walked over the person in distress to get to the place where they were going to talk about the Good Samaritan. I find that fascinating. I find that a tad disheartening Because in some ways, that saying, that the way I started my sermon, reminding you, preaching about the Good Samaritan, made almost no impact on the people in this study. A little awkward, considering the first 10 minutes of my sermon. What made the biggest impact was all about time. Now, we've been talking for a couple of months now about being a people who grow in hospitality. And by hospitality, we don't just mean having friends over to the house, although that is wonderful, but we're talking about opening our hearts and our homes and our church to welcome the other, the stranger, the sick, the prisoner, the poor, those with disabilities, the widows, the orphans, the outsiders, whom Jesus says are often categorized in our society as the least. And yet, if we are honest, one of the biggest barriers to living out this calling isn't about our compassion. It's about our calendars. It's all about time and feeling we don't have enough. Lynn Twist writes, "For me, for many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. By the way, could someone figure out a way to tell our younger kids when it's daylight savings time that it's okay to sleep an extra hour? I'm just saying, if you could figure that out and help me out, I would really appreciate that, because their body did not get the message. And the next thing she says she thinks is, I don't have enough time. Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question or examine it. Before we even sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we're already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds are racing with a litany of what we didn't get or didn't get done that day. We go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to that reverie of lack. What do you think of that phrase? The reverie of lack. A lot of us live in this reality. One author writes, I often say that when they start having 12-step meetings for busyaholics, they'll need to rent out football stadiums. So I also know when we start talking about doing more, more love, more compassion, more service, more hospitality, internally for a lot of us, the first response is, yes, I would love to do more. I need to do more. I feel called to do more. We should do more. They, some of you especially, should do more. And then the second thought that runs through our minds is, I can't even do what I'm supposed to do. How can I possibly do more? Oh my goodness, I'm tired just thinking about doing more. Next week, we're going to talk about hospitality, not as grand moments, but as a million little things. Movies like to make out these world-changing moments as big moments. And the big moments are good, but the big moments only happen every once in a while. The kind of hospitality we want to lean into are all the little things that add up through a week. But I also want to talk about this reality that stopping and helping, that opening our hearts and opening our home and opening our calendars is inconvenient. It's hard sometimes, and it's going to require discipline. And part of the discipline is that we continually pray that we would see people people differently. And we've already talked about this in this series. But a lot of times when we look for Jesus in this story of the Good Samaritan, we think of Jesus as the Good Samaritan, the one who stops and helps. But what if we continue to retrain our eyes to not just see Jesus as the one who helps, but see Jesus in the one in need of help? What if we see the person who is groaning and distressed and in pain as Jesus in our midst? How does that change the way we see them? And isn't that what Jesus reminded us in Matthew 25? That when we see the least, it's not just the least, it's Him that we see. If only we could see. If only we could see differently. And it's going to take discipline to adjust our calendars. And if our calendars are too crammed to ever offer compassion, then sometimes it's going to mean planning ahead, that we have to schedule out those times where we're going to love others as we love ourselves into our calendar. We can't just go through the day and week and hope that we can work it in at the end after we've already filled in the rest of our time. It's going to have to come earlier in the planning process. But maybe one of the challenges that we live with on a regular basis, the solution is not more, but less. So part of the question that we have to continually ask ourselves is, are all the ways that I fill my time the most important ways? And are there a few things that can slide out so that the most important things can slide in? Maybe it's not trying to find a 25th and 26th and 27th hour in the day. Maybe it is that process of ongoing reflection that says, how can this day start with the purposes and presence of God? And are there a few things from time to time that need to fall by the wayside? I want to give you one example as we close. There's a lot of examples that we could land on. But this is from a book, Soul Work, by Randy Harris, in which he describes for many years now a discipline that he's adopted. He's a college professor, and he describes adopting what he calls the spiritual discipline of strolling. And here's what he writes. I have accepted the discipline in my life that whenever I have a meeting somewhere across campus, I will always leave 10 minutes early and stroll and see what conversations I can get in between my office and wherever I'm going. And this has been a wonderful experience. When I'm walking along, I keep my eyes open, and I discover that if I have my head up and I'm strolling, there's all this stuff going on around me. People to make little connections with. And I can just take my time and listen and pay attention. And I'm so much happier when I get to the meeting. I get there and I know probably none of the meeting is going to matter. What mattered was the stroll over. Too often, I've got my life so scheduled that if somebody really needs something, I say, I'll put you on my appointment calendar for a week from Tuesday. We have to choose to cultivate lives shaped in a way where you are available for divine interruptions. Most of us need to flex our schedules so that if God shows up, we actually have time for Him. Let's close in prayer, and it is a prayer in song, asking God to open our eyes to see Him and see Him in those around us.